Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, the first chapter. You're going to have to indulge your pastor today. I'm going to put my reading glasses on because I cannot see anymore. So there. So now I can't see you, but I can see the Bible. So this is all that matters. So if you're sleeping out there, I'll never see it. So anyhow, hey, our text here in Hebrews chapter 1 is one we've been spending some time on now, and actually, of course, we've been talking about the last days. And again, this message developed into a series. But what I want to do is just again, let's start in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go through some new material today, but just to again, bring your mind back to refresh you from what you heard last time we gathered together. Verse 1 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here again we see that phrase in verse 2, in these last days. So just to recall it, you know, bring your minds back, we've been talking about how the Hebrews in particular viewed the days of the Messiah as the last days. And again, just to kind of help you keep this in perspective, the way the Jews viewed the breakdown of time, they looked at the age that was, and then they looked at the age to come. The age that was the time basically from Moses on up to the time of Jesus. As you get into the prophets speak about a day that would come, a time that would come. All those we referred to, as we've seen already, there are the last days. That period the Bible speaks to is the last days. We know that in the last days are the same as the days of the Messiah. That's also referred to as the latter times. It's also referred to in that day or at that time. The prophets go over and over again with that. So we've seen that basically in the last days is talking about the time when Jesus comes and institutes the new covenant, and when the old covenant begins to fade away and the new covenant is instituted, and then eventually the old covenant is completely done away with and abolished. The death of Jesus, in a sense, abolishes the old covenant. But the trappings, the external remains of that system, the animal sacrifices, the temple worship, all that still remains until 70 AD when it's completely removed by the Roman army under Titus, who obliterate that scene in Jerusalem over there, destroy the city, take down the temple, and scatter the Jews into captivity. And so the last vestige of the old covenant is then removed. Of course, the new covenant, we know, is instituted by the blood of Christ. So all this, all these things that we're talking about were all to take place, according to the prophets, in the last days. So what we've been looking at, again, is just how the Jews view that in particular. Now, what I want to look at this morning is I want to take you over to Matthew 24, because this is kind of what I've been leading up to. So let's go to Matthew 24. We've had to lay all that background information about the last days in order, I think, to get a better understanding of Matthew 24. I think you should be pretty much established in the fact now, or convinced at least through the scriptures, that the last days are not, when the Bible speaks about that, they are not talking about the end of time. They're talking about the end of the Jewish age. So here in Matthew 24, we have in verse 1, I'm going to read this, just a couple of verses out of here, and then we'll start commenting on it. It says in verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple, and it says, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Or in the original King James, it says the end of the world. Now, that question in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That question has thrown so many commentators and so many Bible scholars that has created a massive confusion into what should have been normally a pretty straightforward and understandable chapter in the Bible. Now, What I want to submit to you today, with all that we've talked about with the last days leading up to this, how the Jews did that, how when Shiloh came, the proof that Shiloh came, the Messiah, would be that the Gentiles would be gathered to his name. that the gospel would be preached to these Gentiles, that the spirit of prophecy would return when Messiah came. All the things that Joel spoke about, that Haggai talked about when he said, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he talked about the desire of nations would come. All these prophecies talking about the Messiah's coming, and they would bring in blessing and cursing, and all the blessings that would ensue to those who embrace the Messiah, where all the curses would ensue to those who rejected him. All that sort of is going to culminate here in Matthew 24, where Jesus is going to describe some of the things that are going to basically mark this period that we refer to as the end of the age. Now, what most people have done when they've looked at that, because of the translation originally in the King James in verse 3 says, what will be the end of the world? They view that as the end of the world as we know it today, this, you know, this globe, terra firma that we live on. The first thing to talk about that is that the word world is properly translated in the New American Standard here as the word age. What will be the end of the age? The word in the Greek is aeon, A-E-O-N. Which never means the physical earth, never means the physical world. It means a time period. If it meant the world, if you wanted to use the world like something terra firma, you would use the Greek word kosmos, you know, K-O-S-M-O-S. You know, you see the word cosmos comes out of that. But that word's not there. It's the word aeon, which always refers to a period of time. So this is a proper translation. When will be the end of the age? Now, in order to really get a hold of this, we can't take this in a vacuum. We don't want to take this in isolation. What we need to understand is that Matthew 24 is not just some chapter that's been kind of stuck in and we're supposed to open it up and read it. It's a continuation of things that are preceding that. In other words, if you'll notice in verse 1, it says and. Everybody see that word? And. So typically when you're speaking, and is a connective. I mean, there's something that you're connecting. Well, and looks back to what just took place in chapter 23. But even before we get to chapter 23, we got to go all the way back to chapter 21 to get the context in which this discussion is going to take place in Matthew 24, because we can't take this in isolation. This Matthew 24 is the culmination of things that transpired several chapters earlier. So I think in order to really understand it, we have to go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Let's take a look at this, okay? Matthew 21. Now, in Matthew 21, you're going to see something sort of interesting here, because Jesus is going to have a discussion. Let me back you up to verse 23 here. Let me first show you something. 21:23. It says this, and when he, that's Jesus, when he had come into the temple, so notice that, when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, but what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So does everybody see this where it says, and he had come into the temple? Okay, now hold that and go back to Matthew 24. And look at verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. So in other words, everything that transpires from Matthew 21, verse 23, all the way through Matthew 24, verse 1, takes place in the temple. That's important. So, in other words, there's something that goes on in the temple there where Jesus has been teaching and speaking, and the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all gathered there, and the disciples are there with Jesus, and there's just a series of things that take place, and Matthew lays them out for us in chapter, the rest of 21, 22, and 23. And then when the events in the temple are done, then Jesus leaves in Matthew 24 and his disciples ask him something. Okay, so let's first figure out what took place in the temple before Jesus left, and maybe that'll shed some light on the question that the disciples ask him at the beginning of Matthew 24 when they leave the temple. So let's look at, all right, so here in Matthew 21, let's go back and take a look at a parable in verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. All right, here we go. Jesus speaks a parable. Now remember, he's in the temple, the Pharisees are there, the scribes are there, the disciples are there, and he's teaching. So listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now he's quoting directly from Isaiah 5. Okay? I mean, almost verbatim. Now, When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? Now notice, Jesus has been teaching the parable, and Jesus asked them the question. He said, "All right, you've seen what they've done to the slaves, you've seen what they've done to the servants," he said. "Now you see what they've done to his son. All right, so when the owner comes, what do you think the owner's going to do to the vine, to the vineyard dressers?" He said, "What do you think?" And they answer. Look at it. Verse 41. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Now watch this. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust." Now look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Notice that. And of course, this is when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So he continues to speak about him. He just keeps on talking. Now, this is the amazing thing here, is that they answer out of their own mouth, they pronounce their own judgment upon themselves. They said, "Hey, when the owner comes, he'll grab those wretches and bring them to a wretched end." And it's amazing. And they said, "He'll let the vineyard out to somebody else who will pay him his fruit or give him the fruit in due season." Jesus says, "Precisely. Precisely." So he says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof." Now, obviously we know from reading the scriptures that the nation that Jesus is speaking about is clearly detailed for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter says to the church, "You are a holy nation." To the church. So we have a nation now that has received the kingdom. That nation is no longer Israel after the flesh. It's God's holy nation, which is made up of both converted Gentiles and converted Jews. Jews and Gentiles who have gathered to Shiloh, who have come to him, to him will be the gathering of the peoples, is what Jacob said in Genesis 49. Those two groups of people come together and make up a nation. This nation is not bounded by any geographical natural features such as a river or hills or anything like that. It's a nation that encompasses the whole globe, and it's made up wherever people call upon the name of Christ in truth. That's the nation. So today, those of us who have faith in Jesus and believe he is the long-promised Messiah, and that only through him can we have eternal life, only through him is there a perfect righteousness available, we are that nation. And again, God produced this, he brought this nation into being because he wants fruit from this nation. Israel, after the flesh, did not bring forth fruits. You see that in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me show it to you where Jesus quotes from. Just mark your place there because we'll come right back. But look at Isaiah 5 just to show you how applicable that prophecy is. Isaiah chapter 5, because here's where Jesus is quoting from. Verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." So Jesus quoting right out of this passage. So, I mean, listen, the Pharisees who understood you know, were familiar with Isaiah's prophecy knew where he was quoting from. And they also knew the rest of this passage, because the rest of this passage goes on to say in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up on it. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it." And if there's any doubt about what it was, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's specifically what it was. So again, the Pharisees would have been familiar with that passage. Jesus applies it to them. Out of their own mouths, they pronounce their sentence. They understood that Jesus was speaking about them. That's why they were so angry. That's why they wanted to kill him. But the reason they didn't seize him was because the multitudes were there, and the multitudes wanted to hear what he had to teach. So God, again, providentially protected his son until it was his time. So the point is, let's go back to Matthew now, Matthew 21. The point in this parable makes it very clear that there has been a rejection of the nation of Israel by the Lord of the vineyard. Okay? They have been rejected. And the kingdom, I mean, it's unequivocally clear here. Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God, verse 43, is going to be taken away from you. I mean, if words mean anything, they mean very simply, it was going to be removed from them. And it's going to be given to another nation. Now, nowhere in here does it say, then it's going to be taken from that nation and gone back to the original nation. It does not say that. It says it will be taken from this nation, namely the Jews, and given to another nation. It doesn't say God's going to then go back to the first nation and start all over again. Not in there. Okay? That's something that's read into the Bible because of the dispensationalist view of prophecy. They read it into there. But that's not what Jesus said. It's taken from you, it's given to somebody else. The Pharisees understood clearly that it was a result of the rejection by the Lord of the vineyard. And the interesting thing was there, Mark's gospel, when he's recounting the same story, when he talks about the son being sent, he says, last of all, he sent his son. Last of all. So he sent all these other slaves, and we know the slaves were the prophets that he sent, and they slew the prophets. We're going to see that in Matthew 23. So Jesus sends his son last of all. Now, folks, last means last. That's it. When God sent his son Jesus down to Israel, that was it. That was the last chance. Now, the dispensationalists want to tell us, oh no, he's going to give him another chance in the future, after the church is raptured. He's going to go back to dealing with his old covenant nation and start over and give him another chance. No, it's not what this says. You can't find that premise in the New Testament. It says, last of all, he sent his son, period. Now, what we're doing here, so in other words, keep in mind, we've got to understand this is building up to where we're going into Matthew 24. We need to understand that. So this parable takes place. Now, that's pretty serious stuff when Jesus said the kingdom is going to be taken from you. Now, let's take a look here at Matthew 23. Let's look at some further things here. Of course, you know, we've got the wedding feast parables in here. We've got all these other parables and things that are in here. And in Matthew 23, Jesus then begins to denounce the scribes and Pharisees. And if you want to see some strong language in the Word of God, this is it. I mean, boy, I tell you what, if anyone thinks of Jesus as some, you know, little mamby-pamby being, they have never read Matthew 23. This stuff is very, very solemn, very serious. I mean, you know, Matthew 23 is like the Deuteronomy 28 of the Old Testament. Woe unto you, woe unto you. Or as Deuteronomy 28 would say, cursed is he, cursed is this, cursed is that. I mean, this is the equivalent of Deuteronomy 28. And this is coming right out of the lips of our Lord himself. And this is very heavy stuff he's laying down here. And again, just to touch on it, you can see verse 13, for instance, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he starts out. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. 17, you fools and blind men. 19, you blind men. I mean, look at this. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, blind guide. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. I mean, my goodness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, this is what's amazing here. Let's look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Wow, is that strong? You know, I mean, here's the thing he's pointing out. They were, the Pharisees and the scribes were so intent on decorating these monuments. I mean, they made them ornate, they made them pretty to behold, and they thought that by doing that they were showing piety to God. And their attitude was that, oh no, if it was us that were living in the days of these prophets whose burial grounds, whose graves that were adorning, if it was us, we would have heeded the message of the prophets, and we would have repented. And Jesus said, your very attitude betrays you as the murderers. Because that was the problem that they all had back when the prophets were around. Israel could not believe that the prophets could pronounce judgment upon themselves because they viewed themselves as righteous. You know, oh, God has this covenant with us. Surely we are the seed of Abraham. Surely he could never do this to us. After all, we're his favored people. He would never bring judgment or ruin upon us. And that attitude was what led to the doom of their forefathers. So here are these Pharisees and these scribes saying the same thing. In essence, oh, if we were alive, we would have listened to the prophets. And Jesus said, the very fact that you say that betrays your self-righteousness and your inability to receive correction from God. So he says, in effect, you're testifying against yourself. So he tells them, look, fill up the measure of the guilt of your sin. Now, that's pretty serious stuff when the Lord says that. He didn't even tell them to repent. At this point, he's not even calling on repentance. He says, just go ahead and fill it up. Fill up. Now, folks, when you, that expression, fill up the measure of your guilt, if you look at it this way, if you have like a pitcher and you're adding drops of water to it, and it keeps coming up slowly and slowly and slowly, and finally gets right to the top of the pitcher, and the last drop that you put in causes the pitcher to overflow, that's when the guilt has been filled up. And what God is in effect saying, my long suffering will be exhausted against you when that last measure of sin has been poured into the pitcher. And at that moment, that's when my judgment will descend on you. And so Jesus, just keep filling it on up. Okay, and you see the same thing. Let me show you this. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. Mark that. Go to 1 Thessalonians. And watch the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, is a Jew who's writing, so you can't accuse him of being anti-Semitic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the remarkable similarity in the language between Paul and his master. He's speaking to the church of Thessalonica. Verse 14. For you, excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Isn't that what Jesus talked about in the parable of the vineyard grower? I mean, the slaves and the son. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and then they turned to persecute the church. They are not pleasing to God, but are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Look at the remarkable similarity in language. In effect, Paul is saying the same thing that his master said. They just keep filling up the measure of their sin. Folks, it wasn't bad enough that the Jews killed their own Messiah, but then when they turned to persecute his church, that was the final straw. And Paul just said they just keep filling up the measure of their wrath. And finally, God said, I mean, Paul says there, is that wrath come upon them to the utmost. Now, again, let's go back to Matthew 23. And take a look at this. Now, here he goes. Verse 34. Well, let's back up verse 33, because he'd been told them to fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. Verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? My goodness, Jesus, you know you can't win friends and influence people if you keep speaking like that. I mean, look at that. I mean, this is pretty strong stuff. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, this is in a sense referring to his church. Watch. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Look at that. You murdered. Now, they weren't there. But nonetheless, Jesus accuses them of the murder because they were of their father, the devil, and the same thing that their fathers did was what they were going to do. So, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, don't miss verse 36. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, that's profound. Now, folks, look. I've seen dispensationalists do every sort of exegetical contortion and gymnastic thing you can do to take away the force of those words that we just read in verse 36. But they mean exactly what they state here. Jesus is speaking to the people in front of him in the temple, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, and who he has just pronounced a series of woes upon, judgments. And in effect, he says, not only is it bad enough that you're going to reject the cornerstone, but now I'm going to send you wise men and prophets. Basically, his church is going to bring the gospel. And he says, and you're going to crucify some. You're going to persecute them. You're going to ostracize them. You're going to hound them. And he says, in doing so, you're going to bring about upon your own heads the guilt of all the righteous blood that's been shed on the face of the earth, all the way back to the very first times of our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve and their son, you know, Cain and Abel, and all the way back up to Zechariah, this prophet who had been murdered because he began to speak the truth. And the point says, Jesus says this, I'm going to charge the guilt of all that blood upon this generation, the ones I'm speaking to, in front of me. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Now watch what he says. And then, of course, he's not gloating over it. He's, oh, Jerusalem, verse 37. Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Everybody see that? Desolate. Now, let's go see something. Let's go all the way back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. That word desolate is important. Daniel chapter 9, there's something mentioned here. Jump down the middle of this, at the end of it, I should say, verse 27. Well, first off, in other words, let me just tell you again, this is the 70 weeks that Daniel speaks about here. And remember what we saw this last week. I'll just do it again. Let me just show it to you again. Look, read in verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, a command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So again, God marks out this timetable. He says, this is it. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and the city. Now, in that 70 weeks, certain things are going to happen. Now, let's go all the way down in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now again, cut off was a term that was always used by the Jews to refer to something that appeared to be a judgment of God. It was something that was used to describe a sudden, unexpected death of a person that was in the prime of their life. In other words, you would not say that if somebody died because of old age or infirmities or sickness and sort of wasted away in their old age, they were not said to be cut off. They sort of just died. But if a person was young and healthy, and yet they met a swift, unexpected death, they were said to have been cut off. There was the idea behind it was that there was a judgment of God that tended to be involved in it. I mean, it was interpreted as being a judgment of God, because typically, under the Old Covenant, men that were righteous were said to live to 70 to 80 years. Remember what Moses said in Psalm 90. But if you were typically regarded as a malefactor or a transgressor, oftentimes the Bible spoke about the wicked being cut off. So it says the Messiah would be cut off. So it says the Messiah was going to die an unexpected, swift death, in a sense. I mean, he wasn't going to linger from illness, that would come and strike him down, in a sense, in the prime of life. Messiah would be cut off, which was a stunning thing to say, because in one place it says the Messiah would remain forever. So here Daniel says he's going to be cut off. Now that's pretty amazing. Now look at verse 26. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and his end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So here's this desolation that's spoken about that's going to result from the people of the prince who is to come that destroys the city and the sanctuary. We're going to leave the place desolate. Well, now Jesus is echoing this language back there. Now let's go back to Matthew 23. In verse 38, when he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So, I mean, he's referring directly back to Daniel's imagery that is borrowed out of chapter 9. So, again, if the house is going to be left desolate and all the guilt of that generation, I mean, the blood of all the righteous men on the face of the earth is going to be charged to that generation, then obviously there was going to be a severe judgment that they could expect. So, I mean, in other words, when Jesus is having this discussion, he's already told them that, the Pharisees said out of their own mouth, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. So they understand there's going to be judgment coming down. Jesus said, that's exactly right. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They understood he was talking about them. Jesus said, all that is going to come down on this generation. This generation will be left desolate. And so all that's transpiring. Now, with that in mind, you need to understand, when they get into Matthew 24, let's take a look at Matthew 24 now. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings. Now, look at verse 33. It says, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So here's what happened. Look, Jesus is in the temple. He's on the temple grounds. Now, when they left the temple, and the reason I'm saying this is because I want you to understand the geography involved, because this is really fascinating when you understand this. They're in the temple grounds. Jesus is having that discussion. He's pronounced the judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees. He talked about that parable. He told them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them. He said, all this is going to happen in this generation. The house is going to be left desolate. Then he leaves with his disciples. They leave the temple. They leave the grounds. They walk out of the temple, which, if you remember, the temple was on a hill, Mount Zion. Okay. They descend from the temple, they go down to the valley, then they go back up the other side of this Kidron Valley, and they go to the Mount of Olives. So now they're on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking across the valley, and they can see the temple. They just left the temple. And there's no doubt in my mind that as they're leaving and they're walking down, they're going down from the temple and they're going back up the other side, that his disciples must be taking all this in, that they just heard these discussions, and they're thinking about all this amongst themselves, and they go, oh my goodness, what does all this mean? That's what they're no doubt thinking. They have a lot of questions, because he has just made some incredible pronouncements. He said this house is going to be left desolate. So of course the disciples' response is, Lord, when's this going to happen? I mean, that's a normal response. I mean, if somebody just came to me and said, for instance, I don't want to say, Houston is going to be obliterated and you're going to have this. And I would just say, well, when? Wouldn't that be normal? I mean, when is this going to happen? And now, if somebody, especially who has some credence or some, believability, says that, well, when is it going to happen? Well, Jesus obviously is the Master and Lord. They know he's the Messiah. They don't understand a lot of things about him yet, but they do understand that he is. Jesus said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. So when could this happen? So that's normal. So they ask him, look, verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. You could see the temple. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now, why are they asking that? Because in verse 2, look what he just said. The disciples, let me just back up here and say this. The disciples are, to get this, look, the temple that they're looking at, that they came out of, was perhaps one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, this is the same temple. This is not the same temple that Solomon built, obviously. That was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel when they came out of captivity. But that temple was very small. There wasn't a lot to it. You remember, as we looked at Haggai, many of the men who were alive in that day wept when they saw it, because it compared its glory to the temple of Solomon, and it couldn't compare. But what happened was, when Herod came in and became the king, Herod embarked on a in a rebuilding process of the temple. Let's put it this way, an ornate beautification and enlargement process of the temple. And what he did was, starting with the basic foundation that was laid in Zerubbabel's day, in Haggai's day, he enlarged it and beautified it. And he had, if I remember right, something like 10,000 men working on this thing round the clock, basically, year after year. They took them 46 years to beautify this temple. It was a remarkable sight. The blocks that he used were marble blocks. Some of them were 60 feet long. Can you imagine a marble block like that? And marble, of course, being a beautiful white color. And they said that when they fit the blocks together, the joints were so tight that you could hardly put a penknife in them. Now, that's amazing. And so you had these beautiful blocks of white, glistening marble. Then the gates that went into the temple place, some of the gates were overlaid with silver and gold. One of the gates was made out of pure brass, pure Corinthian brass. So it was polished brass. So this thing was a remarkable sight. And what happened is, the way the geography was in that day is when you went up to the temple, the road going up to the temple would wind around sort of, and when you would come out on the last bend, the temple would be in front of you. If it was a sunny day, which it typically tends to be over there, the sun hitting the temple with those white marble blocks and the overlaid gates would just glisten in the sun. It was like glowing, glistening. It was so beautiful. It was a spectacular sight. It was an amazing sight to behold. And the Jews were very proud of that temple. That was their pride and joy. Their whole civil life revolved around that temple. So, of course, it was something that when Jesus says to them in verse 2, Jesus answered the disciples because they're pointing out the temple and they're saying, Lord, look at this magnificence. I mean, what are you talking about, this thing being left desolate? And he said, Jesus said, do you not see all these things? And I can just vision this. They're sitting, looking across the Kidron Valley at the temple. They just see it. Jesus, look at it, Jesus said. Do you see all those things over there? He says, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. The disciples are like, when? When's this going to happen? So notice that they ask the question, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what dispensationalists do, and this has always been somewhat humorous, is they take that question and they carve it up into three categories. And they say, the disciples are asking three things. They wanted to know first, when were all those things going to happen? Then secondly, when was Jesus going to come? And then thirdly, when was the end of the world? But that's not what they're asking. They're asking him something that's a cohesive question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the reason they're asking about the sign of their coming is because Jesus had already told them that he was going to come. He told Caiaphas, and he said, basically, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and with great glory. I mean, a lot of these things, and let me show you a passage here, too. Go with me back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19 for a moment. I also want to point out something to you as well while we're looking at this. Now, get Luke 19, and then give me a peek up here. I want to tell you something. Okay, look. When you read the Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that particular series of events that took place from Matthew 21 through Matthew 24. You know, it's in Mark's Gospel, it's related. It's also related here in Luke's Gospel. John's Gospel says nothing about it. If you ever notice, when you read John's Gospel, there's anything about it. Why is that? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospels before 70 A.D., so these, in a sense, were predictions of something that were going to happen that Jesus had stated. By the time John wrote his gospel, it had already taken place. John didn't need to write about it. It already took place. So for John, it's past. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it hadn't happened yet. Everybody understand that from the chronology involved here? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke spent all this time talking about this where John didn't spend hardly any time talking about it at all. Because he didn't have to. He just talked about the crucifixion scene. He didn't talk about all the things that transpired between Jesus and the Pharisees with those discussions that took place in the temple. Okay? Y'all with me on that? Okay, so now, in Luke 19, here's where I want you to see something. Look at this. Verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus, went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, by the way, in Matthew's gospel in 21, where Jesus goes into the temple to teach, that's the last time he's in the temple. That's it. That's his last visitation to the temple. It's over. Because right after that, he's going to be crucified. So that's one of the last things he said. He's in the temple. He comes out of that temple. The next time he goes back into those grounds, he's a prisoner. Okay, that's it. So here in Luke 19, here's something that Jesus said prior to that series of events. So he says, look, I'm going to tell you a parable about the kingdom, because they thought it was going to appear immediately. Because they've been taught that when Messiah comes, his kingdom comes. So they're expecting some grand and glorious kingdom. Now watch what this says. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So you see that? So he's going to leave, this nobleman, whoever he is, he's going to go to a distant country, receives a kingdom, and then he returns. And when he returns, he's going to call his servants to accountability. That's what the parable of the stewardship there is, okay? We don't need to read that. You know all that. One guy gets 5 talents, another gets 2 talents. You know all that works, okay? Look at this. Verse 27. This is the end of this. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Wow. So in other words, what he clearly says is that he's going to go for a while and receive a kingdom, and then he'll come back. And when he comes back, he's going to reward his servants, but he's also going to bring judgment to his enemies. The ones that would not submit to him, he says, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So when he returns, there's the expectation that he's coming in judgment. Do you all see that? All right, so that's important to get that. Now, so that's set up. Now go to Daniel's letter. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and look at something in Daniel in this prophecy. Daniel 7. And look at this. Down at verse 13. All right, here's a vision. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Notice the expression. Anybody see the clouds of heaven there? Okay. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now watch. And to him was given something. What was given? Dominion, glory, and what? A kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. There it is, the universal kingdom, the Gentiles coming to him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here, what Daniel sees in vision form is the triumphant, resurrected Christ who is now exalted into heaven, and as he enters into the heavenly realm, he receives the kingdom promised to him from his Father as a reward of his work of redemption. So remember when we looked at the eternal covenant, that God the Father promised God the Son a reward upon the completion of his work. His work was to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So upon the completion of that work, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Glorify thy Son. John 17, Jesus is praying that. So he finishes the work. So the reward is he gets a kingdom delivered to him. And in this kingdom, men of every language, out of every tongue, tribe, nation, are given to him as his subjects. And he will reign over them forever and ever. And you see the same imagery in the book of Revelation. We have these people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue. They all bow down before God because they've been redeemed from the blood of this Lamb. So there's when he receives the kingdom. Now, what he said in the parable in Luke 19, he receives a kingdom. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Okay, so he told the disciples he's returning. Okay? And when he returns, he's bringing a kingdom with him. He's ushering in something. Something comes back with him. So the language is very, in other words, they're not caught off guard that Jesus is going to get a kingdom and come back. They don't understand a lot of this stuff. But he made it very clear that he's going to get a kingdom, and he's going to be gone for a while and then come back. So they're asking him in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of these things? And when are all these things going to happen? What is the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? Because what they are doing in their mind, they are equating his coming back with the things that he has just mentioned that were going to happen. Not one stone will be left upon another. Also equating that with the end of the age. they're all being tied in together in their mind. So the coming of the Messiah, I mean the coming back, the return, is associated with the desolation that's going to come down upon Jerusalem. That's how they're associating it. And they want to know, when's it going to happen? Okay, so let me give you this. Go back with me to the New Testament and show you this concept, this end of the age again. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You notice we're not really moving very far through Matthew 24 here. Okay, and that's because it takes a long time to establish the proper foundation. And also, hopefully, this will keep us from being misled and going off on some wild goose chase and come up with the strange notions that modern eschatologists have read into this chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is an interesting chapter. Paul is writing, and he sort of almost just kind of injects this here in the middle of what he's talking about. Let me just read this, because he's talking to Corinthians. He's talking about things that happened in the past. And let me see where my verse is here. Let's see. Thank you, James. I couldn't find it there for a minute. Thank you. Now, look, he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, there goes Paul again with that strange end of the age analogy. And there he goes again. And we saw him last time. He's talking about this stuff. The gospel was preached to all the nations. Boy, Paul, I mean, you're saying some strange things. But Paul says the end of the ages have come. Now, again, I just remind you, either Paul was correct, or Paul, as many people would say today, was incorrect in his timing of Christ's return. And I got to submit to you folks, if he's incorrect about the timing of Christ's return, then he is one sorry apostle. He really is. Because something that important, and he makes a mistake on that, and so does Peter, then forget it. I'm not going to listen to the rest of what they have to say. But Paul said, look, it's the end of the ages have come. Let me show you another passage. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews last week. Let's look at Hebrews again, chapter 9. Ready? Now, all the way down to verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. He says, otherwise, he's speaking about Jesus here and his sacrifice, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Pretty clear, isn't it? There it is again. The writer in the book of Hebrews said in chapter 1 it was the last days. Here the same writer says, Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages. Now again, either the writer to Hebrews is confused or he's correct. So what the point is here, I want to say one more. Look at 1 Peter. Let's go back to him again. Take a look at 1 Peter. And this time get chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. All the way, when you get there, go all the way down to the end there and look at verse 20. Again, he's speaking about Christ. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. There it is again. You see it? Last times, Peter says it. Hebrews writer says, he's at the consummation of the ages. Paul says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Look, in their mind, the end of the age would take place when all the events that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 were occurring. When the temple was going to be torn down, when the house would be left desolate, all the rest of the events that we're going to read there in Matthew 24. When those things came to pass, the disciples understood that the end of the ages was at hand. Why is that? Because, again, in the Jewish mind, the Jews, these questions were not dealing with the end of the world. Now, they might have thought, well, this might be the end of the world as they know it. But that's one of their main questions. Their question was this. These events were so cataclysmic that it certainly marked the end of life as the Jews knew it. You know, look, it's hard for us to relate to this. Jeremy and I were talking about this last week. It's hard for us to relate to the significance of the temple in the Jewish life. Everything in Jewish life revolved around that temple. They had a morning sacrifice, they had an evening sacrifice. You know, once a year they'd go up, actually three times a year, they'd go up to Jerusalem. They'd go to the temple. I mean, you know, they had Passover feasts. I mean, they had so much that was revolved around this temple worship. Everything was there. It was the center of their entire nation, was this temple. Now, for anything to happen to that temple, it would literally be a catastrophe to the Jews. To put it in perspective, let's try to think of something that might be significant, have the same sort of idea attached to it. Americans look at the White House as a symbol of our national presence. I mean, there it is. The focus of the United States is revolved around the White House. Okay? Now, it didn't used to be that way, but it sort of became that way. So, as a matter of fact, oftentimes you hear the press say, the White House said today, well, the White House didn't say anything. The White House is a building. You can't talk. Okay, it's a figure of speech. The White House said, in other words, the White House comes to represent the establishment of political power. It's where decisions are made. Whether you like it or not, I mean, it should be in the Congress, but it's not. Sometimes you'll hear them say, well, Congress spoke with one voice today. But, I mean, it's usually the White House. It seems that's the way it is. Now, imagine for a moment, and again, God forbid, but imagine for a moment if something was to happen to the White House, and it was hit by one of those planes from those terrorists, and it was destroyed, and with it the leadership, it would send a shock through this nation like you can't even imagine. To have the very center of our political life just gone, or take Washington, D.C. for that matter, just take the whole city, and just it's gone. I mean, imagine the confusion and the despair and the uncertainty and all the conflicting emotions that would arise in the hearts of most Americans. That is what would accompany the Jews with the destruction of the temple. You know, in other words, you could say it this way, and let's build this up on a scale. Many of you guys are working, you have a job, and your boss comes to you one day and says, you know, I'm sorry, we got to let you go. You're laid off. That's a serious blow. Well, when that sort of thing happens, oftentimes we use the expression like, man, it's like my world just ended. My life just ended. Just everything I worked for 20 years is gone, and it's just ended. And it's on a minuscule scale, but it affects you personally. My life has ended. My world's come to an end. Now, did the world around you come to an end? No, life goes on. Well, let's enlarge that a little bit much. Let's go out now and say Texas. You know, what happens if something was to take care of Austin and wipe out the whole system of government in the state of Texas? You know, or something cataclysmic was to happen. We lose a big city in Texas for some reason. You know, it would be a big blow to all of us here who lived in the state of Texas. You know, our world has come to an end. You enlarge it out, take it to Washington, D.C., as they've said. So, in effect, what you're saying is when an event of such dramatic proportions hits something that's the focal point of a nation that people gather, and when that landmark, when that object is removed, it sends shockwaves through the populace, and it sends them reeling. So, if the temple were to be destroyed, as far as the Jews were concerned, their world was over. Because they had no gathering point. There was nothing there for them to coalesce around. The thing of cohesion was gone. They had that common center in the temple, and it was gone. So the disciples understand that if that temple goes, it's the end of the age as far as it's over. The whole thing about Jewish history is gone. And so that's why it's such a question to them. Now, let me show you something here. You've looked at Matthew 24. Let me give you a couple of parallel passages. Go with me to Mark 13. As I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this. Get Mark 13 for a moment. And matter of fact, let's do some comparisons again. When we get in Mark 13, let's hold it and let's make sure we're looking at we're able to look at Matthew 24 at the same time. Okay, I got to get my Bible there so I can do it. All right, so y'all got Mark 13. Okay, now let's read Mark 13 verse 1. And as he was going out of the temple, this is the same account that Matthew gives us, but Mark is going to give it a little bit different. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. I mean, you can see them. Teacher, Lord, look at these buildings. Look at the magnificence. Look at them all. Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. That had to stun them. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Notice, nothing said about the coming. Nothing said about the end of the age. Everybody see that? Look at the difference at it. Look, let's look at it. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? If you look back at Matthew, however, Matthew says in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice it's a little word a little bit different in Matthew. All right, now hold those two places and go to Luke and take a look at Luke's gospel and get Luke 17. Let's see what Brother Luke has to say about it. Luke 17. I'm in the wrong chapter. Luke, I think I want Luke 21. I don't know where I want to go in this. Just a minute. Oh, yeah, Luke 21. I'm sorry. Luke 21. All right, you ready? Let's go down to verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? I mean, there are even less that's laid out here. You notice Luke says there's one question, basically. Mark has two, and Matthew has three. But the point is, they're all talking about the same event. In other words, what we're seeing by combining all these three different accounts is very simple, that the disciples were looking for the time when these things were going to take place. That's what they wanted to know. And they also associated these things taking place with the sign of the return, the coming of Christ, and also the end of the age. Do you see that? That's important. So they associated that with their mind. Their main focus was, when are these things going to take place? And they understood that when Christ came, because these were such terrible things of judgment, that this was judgment that was going to descend upon his enemies. He said, bring those enemies of mine here who would not let me reign over them and slay them in my presence. That word presence is important. Because the presence of the nobleman who went to a distant country, when he returns, he's bringing judgment. That's what the word parousia means. The word coming. What is the sign of your coming? The word is parousia. And it literally means, what's the sign of your arrival? What is the sign of your presence? That's very important. That word, go back in Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24. Does everybody see that word there? Verse 3. Tell us then, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? Everybody see that? That word coming is the word parousia. Now, the only time that word is used, parousia, or arrival, or return, it means it's always associated with the coming of a great, illustrious person. I mean, somebody who has some sort of greatness and nobility about them. So the arrival, the parousia, the presence of this person. And so the disciples are saying, tell us, what is the sign of your arrival? What is the sign of your presence? Because they understood that when his presence was there, his enemies were going to be slain. From the parable in Luke 19. And they understood that these things that he was talking about, when will these things take place, namely the temple being torn down, you know, all the stones being torn down, and all the rest of the things that he's going to detail here in the rest of the chapter, all these things were associated with the end of the age. The Jewish age, as they knew it, was coming to an end. They knew that. Because, again, in their mind, let me show you one more passage just to convince the skeptics out there. Hebrews chapter 2, not that y'all are, but Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews 2. Let me show you this concept. In the Jews' mind, again, think about what we said before when we've been talking about the last days. They're the former days and the latter days. The former days are the days prior to the captivity. The latter days are the days after the captivity. When we get into the last days, we're talking about the last days, namely of Israel. The last days are synonymous with the return of the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he inaugurates his kingdom. So the Jews look forward to the last days. But the Jews also had another name for that period. They called it the age to come. Okay, there were two ages in the Jewish mind. Listen, the age that was and the age that was to come. The age that was the age in which they lived in from Moses' time, basically, or even prior to Moses, but from their standpoint of being a nation. The age it was the time that they had spent under the law of Moses. Now, what they looked for when Messiah came was a new age, the inauguration of a new age, a new time. Okay? How many of you ever heard back when you were in the 60s and you were doing all those flowery vans and all that stuff? Remember the big van? The age of Aquarius. Remember that? Remember that? I mean, remember the age of Aquarius? They even sang songs about the age of Aquarius. Well, I mean, people had that concept. We're in this new age. Well, the Jews understood. They had a view of that. The age that was, the age that was to come. The age that was to come was Messiah's age, the age of Messiah. Look at this reference, and again, Hebrews 2. Hebrews is so neat because every one of these concepts that we've been talking about to the, in the Jews is right here in this book. Okay, look at this. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels, and this should read, the age to come, concerning which we are speaking. See, they've got the word world in there. Again, wrong word. It's aeon, should be age. Okay, notice the phraseology. He did not subject to angels the age to come. So he uses that Hebrew terminology. And one of the things that they've noticed in verse 4, that all these signs and wonders and miracles are taking place. Everybody see that? The characteristic of the age to come would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of those miracles. You see that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gets out and he's taught him, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And all those signs and wonders that the apostles were performing were proof to the Jews that the age to come had arrived. Okay, now let me show you in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. For in the case of those, everybody got it? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see that? There's the same expression. Now, of course, that means something to the Jews who this is written to. The age to come is the age of the Messiah. This is that simple. So, in other words, what the writer of Hebrews is telling them is that they're in the age to come. He says, how do you know it? You've tasted the power of the age to come. You've witnessed these miracles that were performed by the hands of the apostles. I mean, the signs and wonders and the various things that God bore witness to them in Hebrews chapter 2. He said, you've tasted that power. You've seen it. You've experienced it. Now, why would you turn your back on that and embrace Judaism is what he's telling them. I mean, that's basically a warning against apostasy. But do you notice the eschatological framework he uses? Age that was, age to come. So the disciples there in Matthew 24, when they're asking him, what will be the sign of when will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia, the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? Are all talking about the same events. It's not three questions. I mean, it's not one question with three different timetables that the dispensationalists have injected into it. It's one question, one unit, one cohesive that's asking about the same period of events. When will these things be? What's the sign of your coming? And when will the age end? They're all tied together in one thing in the mind of these disciples. They want to know when it's going to be. So Jesus begins to explain to them in the rest of the chapter. He answers their question. That's what he's going to do. He's going to answer their question for them. So let me show you briefly, and we're going to close on these. Matthew, go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Because I want to show you some further thing about this coming here very quickly. Here's Jesus on trial. And he's in front of the high priest. Of course, he's in front of the Sanhedrin. Now watch this. You know what's going on. I mean, they're basically mocking him and he won't answer them. So finally, he says in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So once he adjures him by the living God, Jesus has to speak. Okay? He has to. That's just a Jewish thing. He had to do that because the high priest invoked the name of God. So out of respect, Jesus has to answer the question. So he says, I adjure you. That's pretty amazing that he does this. By the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now watch this. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. There it is. Now, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see. You, who I'm talking to, shall see something, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes from two passages, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, the one we just read, the vision. I saw one coming, and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, who was presented before the Ancient of Days, and we received the kingdom. I mean, these guys knew that he was what he was saying, because Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet. That's the Messiah. And he basically answers the question by quoting from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he says, yes, I am. And he said, you will see my power, because you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven, just like the Son of Man. I mean, Daniel saw the Son of Man in chapter 7. And look at Caiaphas' response. Verse 65. The high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? The answer said, he is deserving of death. Why? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. Right there. He said, yes, I am. And you're going to see it, Caiaphas. You'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing he said to him. You, Caiaphas, and you people here will see me coming. So they were going to see something. So when the disciples, in their lifetime. Okay, now, Jesus says, let's back up Matthew 23. Let's read it again. Matthew 23, verse 36. Truly, Matthew 23, 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. Now look at Matthew 24. And I have to find it. I'm losing my place here today. Here it is. Look at verse 34. I'm just going to jump in the middle of this. Look at this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What did he say in Matthew 23? All these things will come upon this generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Caiaphas, you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll see it. Now that's amazing. So it was no mystery that he was coming. I'm coming back is what he said. So the disciples ask him because they understand that his coming is associated with all these things. So the point I'm making here is that the coming that's spoken of in Matthew 24 is not talking about the coming of Christ at the end of the world as we know it. It's talking about his coming with a series of events that were going to transpire here in Matthew 24. That's what it's associated with. So there was some sort of coming here involved. Everybody got that? That's important. Now, I've done a series on this before, the coming of Christ in judgment in 70 AD, where I detail through the Bible how many times God is said to come when he actually visits a nation in judgment. Isaiah 19 is a good proof of that. The Lord is about to come to Egypt. And it says he will ride on a swift cloud. Now, we know he didn't literally come into Egypt. You know, literally come down and stand on the ground. But he came in a way of judgment. The judgment that came down upon the land of Egypt was synonymous with the coming. Christ came in a judgment. So what the disciples understand is that this coming of Christ is a coming in judgment to bring vengeance on the head of all those who filled up the measure of the guilt of their sin and who would not let him reign over them. And he had commanded, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So when he came, his enemies could expect to be slain. So it was a pretty serious thing. So he was going to, the first time Christ came, he came not to condemn the world. He says that. The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to bring life, basically. When he comes back here, he's come to bring judgment. Everybody got it? That's what John the Baptist said. I mean, he's coming with his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he told him, he said to the Pharisees, and he used the same language that Jesus said, you brood of vipers, you serpents, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, is what John the Baptist said. So this day of wrath was associated with this coming. I'm out of time. I can go somewhere else, but we're out. I'm going to end it. I'll never stop if I don't end it. I got to show you one more. Roger, will this come on the tape? I got to get this on. Look at Matthew 12. Let me just show you one more, because I don't want to lose this thought. Let me just show you very quickly, Matthew 12. I promise you this is the last one. I know you all have been sitting there a long time. Matthew 12. Okay, look at this. Okay. Now look at this. Just to show you this concept of these two different ages. It's very quick, very brief, so I'm not going to go long with this. Look, verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You see it? Out of the mouth of Jesus. Two ages. That's it. Now, that is not talking about the eternal age. You know, dispensation is low. Oh, that's a sin. They'll never forgive it throughout eternity. No, because listen, folks, there is not going to be any sin in eternity. It's all going to be purged. It's all gone. I mean, that's what Revelation tells us. I mean, we have a promise. There's not going to be any more curse. If there's no more curse, there's no more cause for the curse. Sin's gone. It's obliterated. Righteousness dwells in that new heavens and new earth. There's no sin there. It's gone. So Jesus speaking in the language that the Jews understood. You're not going to be forgiven in this age in which you're living now, and neither will you be forgiven in the age of the Messiah, the age to come. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews says. You've tasted the powers of this age to come. That age to come, again, was marked by the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, evidenced by the evidenced by the miraculous gifts that God gave to the apostles, you know, raising people from the dead, healing of the sick, casting out demons, all the things that took place you read about in the book of Acts. And there it was. The age to come is here. The Messiah has been enthroned. The Messiah's power now is being given to his servants, and this is the new nation that he's raising up that's going to replace the old nation. And again, if people like to refer to what we're teaching contemptuously as replacement theology. Oh, they believe in that replacement theology. Yes, we do. Because Jesus said it. He is taking the kingdom away from that nation and giving it to a new nation. If that's not replaced, I don't know what is. But the people who are in the Jewish race can come into this new nation through faith in Christ. They can be grafted back in, is what Romans chapter 11 says. So let's close it on there. I've got a lot more to obviously go with this, but the big concept today was the age to come, the coming of Christ is synonymous with these events that are going to be here. It's one question with one answer for one time frame, not time frame at that point and then some 2,000, 3,000 years in the future. It's all one event that's going to take place. Jesus is going to describe to us things that are going to mark off or detail this so the disciples can recognize it, because Jesus asked, they asked him a question. Now, I mean, that's so amazing. He said, Lord, when will these things be? Is what Luke's gospel says. Here it is. Jesus answered them. And the dispensation has got it carved up into so many categories, I don't know what to think about it. All I'm glad is that the dispensationalists weren't alive in those days, because the disciples wouldn't have understood nothing. But they understood exactly what he said. Something's coming. It's going to be associated when you return. Your return is going to come in judgment. All the righteous blood, all the men shed on the face of the earth, is going to be required of that generation. And it's going to be some bad things. Peter, quoting from the book of Joel, calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay? So let's close in there, and we'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the simplicity of your word. And thank you, Father, for what you teach us. Lord, I'm praying, Lord. I know all of us are praying. We want to know the truth. We want to be led and guided by your Spirit. We want to be kept from error, Lord. As the girl prayed in Proverbs chapter 30, Lord, keep lies and deception far from us. Graciously grant us thy truth, Lord. Lead us in thy truth and guide us for thy name's sake, is how the psalmist prayed, Lord. You said, send out thy light and thy truth, Lord. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to thy holy hill. Lord, that's our heart's desire, is to know you, know your truth, to understand your plan, to understand your purpose, Lord, to see these things so that we can be wise and understand the times, Lord. And then, Lord, we ask you that as we learn these things too, that you cause us to marvel at it all, to just step back in wonderment at the uncanny ability, Lord, of all these events coming to place, pass, just exactly like you've said, Lord. To see you, Lord, acting as the role of a prophet with not one word of your mouth falling to the ground, Lord, but every bit of it becoming fulfilled. Lord, thank you, because those words were fulfilled. We understand that when you said, he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ, we understand, Lord, that you will bring us indeed to complete perfection in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.